So many of you know that I grew up in South Philly, and 86% of the area that I grew up was Catholic. All of my friends were Catholic. On Thursday afternoons while they were at CCD, I played by myself because I was the Protestant kid. And I could never figure out why they had four names, and they got a new name when they were become, you know, they got confirmed, and then they were able to like finally take communion. I was like, I've been taking communion forever. Like, what's wrong with you guys, you know? So the area where we had a huge Catholic church called St. George's. And it was just a couple blocks from my house. And every winter during Christmas season, they would put out this beautiful nativity. I mean, this nativity, I think it was actually carved by like some tribe in Africa out of wood and painted. And it was, I mean, it was gorgeous and it was big. It wasn't like, you know, the plastic, you know, Jesus with the light in the back. And you know what I'm talking about, right? That you see out on lawns. Nothing against those. It wasn't that. This was ornate. It was beautiful. So we got the bright idea that one year we were going to steal baby Jesus. This seems to happen a lot during Christmas time. Baby Jesus goes missing from lawns, churches, and St. George's was now going to become a part of the Christmas tradition of stealing baby Jesus. So my friends and I, now we're smart, we go up a day before and we unscrew the light, right? Because you don't want to be seen, but you have to do, it's premeditated, it's planned, right? So you go up, you unscrew the light, and then you go up the next night, and now it's dark, and you go and you, yoink, baby Jesus, and you run, and you take off, and you hide him. And so that's what we did, and it was kind of funny because my friend Joe, Joseph, he came to us on Sunday night and said, because we did that on like the weekend, and he's like, hey, you guys need to give baby Jesus back. And we were like, how did you know that we took baby Jesus? And he said, trust me. He goes, I know that it was you. And he said that they made an announcement in church. Anybody that has seen baby Jesus, please return him to the manger, right? He's like, this is a big deal. And I said, well, thank goodness that we didn't take Mary because that was our original idea. That would have been even worse. So anyway, we took baby Jesus and we brought him back. And I remember going back to the manger and thinking to myself at that point, this is a really strange place for Jesus. Like it was like in that moment that I was taking baby Jesus and I was putting him back into this like wooden trough. And I'm thinking to myself, this is weird. Like this is supposed to be the savior of the world. And here we are putting him back into a feed trough. Doesn't that sound strange to you? It really is. It's strange. And in fact, the word manger, it's not so much actually a place as much as it is an action of what happens in that place. So the word manger in Scripture is actually, a Latin word for chew or eat. That's what the word manger means. It comes from the Latin. It means to chew or eat. And Luke chapter 2 tells us something very specific about this manger. And so I want to invite you to turn to Luke chapter 2 in your Bibles. And there up on the screen, you'll see the page numbers. If you have a red Bible, you can turn to the page that's up on the screen. If you have a yellow Bible, you turn to that one. And again, we always want to make sure you are aware that these Bibles are gifts. And we'd love for you to take one, especially during the holiday season, so you can follow along with the incredible story of Christ's birth and what happened after he was born. So as you're turning to Luke chapter 2, I'm going to kind of get us caught up to to what's going on here. Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census would be taken. And because the census was all throughout Judea, everybody had to go back to their hometown. This meant that Joseph had to take Mary, 9 months pregnant, and go back to Bethlehem. And so the thing that amazes me about that is that it was a 90-mile journey. And they didn't just hop in the Ford family truckster. I mean, they were on a donkey and they walked 90 miles. In fact, Tim Johnson just came back from being over in the Middle East and in that area specifically and said that he has a new appreciation for that event because it's not flat land. It's hilly. It's rocky. Just to think about that journey, it was not easy. It would have taken them days. They made that journey. They arrived back in Bethlehem, and the place was packed because everybody was coming back to their places where they were born. So it was packed. And then we pick up the scripture in verse 6. It says, "And while they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. She gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him snugly in strips of cloth and laid him in a manger because there was no lodging." Now, what's interesting about that word lodging, it's actually the Greek word kataluma. The Greek word kataluma there actually helps us to understand what that lodging lacked. It didn't tell us much about what it had. It tells us more about what it didn't have. In fact, that kataluma, that word, is there was no lodging, no kataluma available for them. Now, tradition would say that the nativity or the manger, Mary and Joseph and baby Jesus, they would have been in a barn or they would have been out back. Actually, it's more realistic to understand that it was probably underneath the guest quarters of the house, which could or may not have been detached from the house or behind the guest quarters. So it wasn't as fancy as a barn. It would have been actually worse. And the reason why a feed trough would have been located there is because that's how they would have, there would have been sensitive animals, vulnerable animals that they would not want to leave out overnight. So they would bring them in. And so there would always be a feed trough that was kind of handy for them to eat from. Now think about this. No birth centers, no doulas, no birth plans, no special ways to determine how you're going to give birth. The time came. Mary gave birth. They looked around at the resources that they had, and they realized that this feed trough will now have to do as a crib for the Savior. From Mary and Joseph's perspective, this was nuts. So the question that I have, and maybe you have the same question, is how did God let this happen? Why? Why did this happen this way? I would think that if I was God, I would have made a little bit of a different plan to take care of my one and only son to be born, to represent me in the world. It probably would have looked a little bit different. And like I said to Mary and Joseph, this was crazy. I mean, walking 90 miles, a humble birth, a manger, you got animals coming in, then you've got shepherds busting into the scene, you got angels that are showing up, and to them, they're just going, what is happening? And it was all to Mary and Joseph an accident. But to God, it was all on purpose. To God, it was all by design. This is the way that he wanted this to happen from the very beginning. See, God wanted the world to know the nature of Jesus' reign from the beginning. He wanted to communicate to the world what Jesus was going to be about and who he was from the very beginning. And he knew that the manger would represent Jesus' entire ministry. You would know who Jesus would become and his ministry and his life just by looking at the conditions in which he was born into. It's amazing. In fact, Micah chapter 5, verse 2 reads, "But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, are only a small village among all the people of Judah. Yet a ruler of Israel, whose origins are in the distant past, will come from you on my behalf." A ruler will come out of the tiniest of villages in all of Judah. A ruler out of Bethlehem. How could this be? Here's the amazing thing. God's desire to win back his lost children was not going to be seen through power. It wasn't going to be seen through force. But instead, it was going to be seen through the humble and vulnerable form of a child. This was a part of God's rescue mission, and it was all filled with incredible wonder.
Jesus, or God, throughout Scripture is seen as a seeker, looking for his lost children. You can go all the way throughout Scripture, even back in Genesis, even after the fall, God proclaims, Adam, where are you? Because God is looking for Adam. And you've heard me say this before, it's not because he lost Adam geographically. He lost Adam because of sin. And so in that moment, we see the Father in John chapter 4 searching the earth. We find him in 2 Chronicles that his eyes are looking back and forth for his children. In Luke 19, we see Jesus proclaim and tell us that the reason why he came was to seek and save the lost. In fact, Jesus goes even further to show us the deity of his Father by proclaiming in Luke 19 three stories that come back to back to back to talk about how much he is willing and where he's willing to go in order to find his lost children. He talks about the lost sheep and leaving the 99 to go after the one. He talks about, he's represented as a woman who lost a really valuable coin. And he searches the entire house, or she searches the entire house until she finds it. And then when it's found, they celebrate. And then finally, in Luke 19, he's represented as the Father who scans the horizon looking for his lost and prodigal son. And when that son is seen just over the horizon, the Father, he dishonors himself and he runs after his son. From the very beginning and all throughout the story of Christ and who God is represented in Scripture, he is a seeker, but he's seeking specifically for one thing, you and me, his lost children. From the moment of Adam and Eve's rebellion against God in the garden, God began to plan his cosmic rescue mission. And just like Navy SEALs that covertly and go undetected in foreign lands, through the wonder of the manger, God snuck onto earth. God snuck onto earth as a part of his divine plan to reestablish a relationship with his children. And it was all because of God's great love for us. The reason why we have the manger is because of God's love. And he desires to win our hearts and to make us his forever. That's the point of Christmas. That's the point of the manger, to make us his forever. Amen? I want you to listen to his own words. In his own words, he says in Jeremiah 31:3, I have loved you, my people, with an everlasting love. With unfailing love, I have drawn you to myself. You see, God's ways are always filled with wonder. God operates out of the wonder. God is the one who tells us in Joel chapter 2 that he's the one who creates the wonder. And it's through the wonder of the manger that we finally see God with our own eyes. And this is an incredible moment. We see him. We see God through Jesus. You see, the tiny child would grow to become a man. And we see God through Jesus reaching towards the hurt and the forgotten, putting others' needs before his own, believing the best in people. We see God through Jesus bending down to touch the sick and the outcast. And we see God through Jesus putting on an apron and washing his disciples' feet. And finally, we see God through Jesus choosing to die on a cross to redeem his lost children and to reestablish his love and relationship with those he created. Colossians 1:19-20 says, for God in all of his fullness was pleased to live in Christ And through him, God reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross. It's always quite a juxtaposition when we talk about the cross at Christmas. But I don't think that you can fully understand the gravity of the Christmas unless you understand the gravity of the cross. I don't think that we understand the gravity of the manger and the wonder of a child being born, representing God in the world, showing us how to live, and that life was marching ever so steadfastly towards death and towards the cross. I don't want you to miss the signs. I don't want you to miss the wonder of the manger during Christmas. The angels gave the shepherds a sign. This is pretty interesting in Luke chapter 2, verse 12. It says, "And you will recognize him by this sign." So this is the angel telling the shepherds, "Hey, listen, I'm going to tell you how you're going to recognize him." He says, "You will find a baby wrapped snugly in strips of cloth." Okay. So we know that as swaddling clothes, right? That Jesus would have been wrapped tightly in strips of cloth. And lying in a manger. Now let me share this with you. All babies born around the time of Jesus would have been wrapped in swaddling clothes. They would have been wrapped in strips of linen. That wasn't the sign. I mean, the angel would have said, "Hey, you're going to find a baby that's going to be wrapped in tight clothes." Well, the shepherds would have been like, "Well, my little brother's wrapped in swaddling. Is he the Savior? Is he the Christ child?" All the babies during that time were wrapped in swaddling clothes. So if that wasn't the sign, then what was the sign? He's lying in a manger. Now, here's the incredible thing. These shepherds that are receiving this message from the angels, guess what they're thinking? What? The King of Kings, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, is going to be lying in a feed trough? Really? They're blown away by this. And the angel is telling us here in Luke chapter 2, verse 12, that is the sign. It's not the strips of cloth. It's the manger, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Prince of Peace, the Savior of the world, the Messiah is born and he's lying in a manger. So what did they do? They ran and they found the only child in the world that was lying in a manger. Philippians 2, verses 6 through 8 says, "Though he was God," speaking of Jesus, "he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross." Again, it was all leading towards the cross. And so we find ourselves here recognizing that Jesus was born in humility. He lived in humility. He gave up his divine birthright to take on the nature of a humble servant. This is why the symbol of the manger is a symbol of humility and servanthood. The manger is a symbol of humility and servanthood. That's what it represents for us at Christmas. Tonight at our Christmas experience, one of the things that families and those who come to attend, and even if you don't have a family, you can come and be a part of this experience. One of the things they're going to do, and hopefully as you join us, will be to build a manger. And a lot of people are kind of interested in building one of these as a family. And it's not just because it makes a really cool, you know, potentially a centerpiece for your kitchen table, but it also is because of what it represents during this time of year. You see, when we build this manger, we want you to do something very specific with it.
In fact, I want to throw some ideas up here on the screen that's going to help to understand the manger project. So for the manger project, we want you to fill this with items that are of value to someone in need. So the Crisis Pregnancy Center, you could fill this with bottles and diapers and formula. If you wanted to help serve at Loaves and Fishes, you could fill this manger with non-perishable food items and canned foods and different things that you can take to them. And the vessel that you use to deliver that will be the manger. We want you to be able to use this as a decoration through the Christmas season, but with a purpose. Because at the end of Christmas, we want you to take the items that you get from, you know, that you put in here and take them to somebody and then give them the manger. And I know what you're thinking, but wait a minute. We built the manger and then we give it away? Yes, because next year we want you to come back and make another one. And we want to get into a tradition where we understand that Christ came as a servant. Christ came in humility. And so we too can find opportunities to serve. That this manger represents all of servanthood and humility that Christ came with. So we want you to come. We want you to build these. We want you to fill it with items that can be used at hospitals or nursing homes. We want you to give this to a widow, somebody that could use maybe a homemade bread or some food for the season, or maybe even gift cards, just to be able to say, hey, we're thinking of you during this time of year. We want you to fill this up and potentially take it to first responders. You know, put some fun stuff in it like coffee and cookies and donuts. First responders love donuts. I know because I work with them. You know, you can support a local animal shelter by putting dog toys in here and unopened dog food and even strips of newspaper. So animal shelters are always looking for strips of newspaper. I mean, there's so many different ways that you can serve the people around you with the symbol of the manger. Maybe even your neighbor. You fill it with small gifts. You just simply go and say, thank you for being a great neighbor. But whatever it is, the reason why we want you to give it away in this is because when you walk up to somebody and say, hey, we wanted to donate this to you, what are they going to say? What is this? What is this? Why a manger? And you can simply tell them, because Jesus came as a humble servant, and because of his love, we want to show that love to you. Because of the love he has for us, we want to distribute that love to those around us. Make this a symbol of love and grace this Christmas season. I'm going to invite Amy and Monty to come back. And we're going to end the service a little bit different this morning. In fact, when we sung this song last week, I was really taken of the message of Christmas that's found within it. We sang the song called Build My Life. And the chorus of the song goes like this: Holy, there is no one like you. There is none beside you. Open up my eyes in wonder. Now pay attention here. It says, show me who you are. And fill me with your heart and lead me in your love to those around me. I want you to look at that again. Because my hope this morning is that we make this more than a song, that we make it our prayer, that we make it the desire of our heart during this season, that we would allow God to show us, to fill us, and to lead us. That we would recognize that he is holy and there is no one that is holier than he. That there is none beside him. that we would pray that during this Christmas season, Lord, that you would open our eyes in wonder, restore and awaken the wonder that we have missed and have longed for. Show us through the symbols of your servant. Show us through the different things that we've seen through the Christmas story, how you can awaken the wonder in our hearts. Lord, if there's anything that is needed right now in the world around us, it's to awaken this wonder. Show me who you are. Fill me with your heart. And lead me in your love. This is most important. Lead me in your love to those around me. The bridge of this song is a very powerful moment where it says, "And I will build my life upon your love." It is a firm foundation. And I will put my trust in you alone, and I will not be shaken. There are so many things right now, church, that would try to shake us. There are so many things that would try to shake us. But you can declare this morning that I will put my trust in him alone. And because I put my trust in him alone, I will not be shaken. So this morning, as we conclude our service, I'm going to invite those who are helping us with communion this morning to come forward at this time.